Good morning. We'll be beginning this morning a study of the book of Acts. It'll take us a while. We won't finish it as quickly as we did Ephesians. We'll take a break for Christmas, Advent, and Easter, and maybe some others. But let's pray first as we look at this book that tells us about the reign of Christ across the world. Heavenly Father, thank you. We pray that you would hear our prayer and teach us who you are, who your son is, and what he's done, and that we would then live well for him in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's word. In the first book, Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. On December 4th in 1783, George Washington met about 30 of his officers at a tavern, a place called Francis Tavern in the Long Room, and he had a very moving, tearful farewell to them. It's worth reading that story. I bring it up because it reminds some people and has been used as illustrations of the Last Supper. Do with that what you will. Or certainly about Christ's departure with his disciples here. But what I find remarkable about George Washington is that he was asked to be king, and he said he wouldn't. And the reason I find that remarkable this morning is because Jesus was asked by his Father to be king, and he did. In fact, the whole story of the book of Acts is about the kingship of Christ. It's about his dominion on earth and how he will exercise it. That's why it begins with his ascension into the ultimate throne room at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's where Luke began the story of the first 30 or so years of the church. And the message for us is that without the ascension of Christ, the church as we know it and the church where we know it and the church we live in would not exist. That's what the book of Acts is about. It's about the Word of God. It's about the spread of the church. Sometimes it's called the Acts of the Spirit. But it's really about the dominion of Christ. Christ's ascension gave the world Christianity. And we're still living under his kingship. So we will look at its beginning, and then we'll look at his ascension, and then we'll look at how we are to live. Take another listen to these first words. In the first book, Theophilus, if you're new to Christianity, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, the same author, and this is a companion piece to it. And when he speaks of the first book and this man named Theophilus, probably a real person, maybe just a name and a figure of anyone who loves God, but I think almost certainly an individual, maybe someone of rank, who was at least curious about Christianity and maybe even a disciple. He wrote the story of Jesus from his birth to his resurrection, and then this is the addendum that he explains what happened to the church afterwards. He says, I have dealt with all that Jesus, hear this, began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. There's more there than we can unpack, but understand Luke's and the New Testament's perspective on the glories and the wonders of the incarnation, the birth of Christ, his announcement to the people, his ministry and miracles and his teachings. Understand also that his death and his resurrection, they considered, the first century Christians understand those things to be the beginning of his work on earth. They established a foundation. They accomplished a purpose. They fulfilled promises. And they made the way for everything that you and I and the world has lived through with Jesus Christ. And they include the things that he began to do and to teach, his works and his words, specifically in our passage, his commands. And you have the image, although sometimes the accounts of Jesus' 40 days with his disciples can seem broken up and sometimes disjointed a little bit. It's hard to understand exactly their timeline. What's clear is that Christ is speaking to them now resurrected as the great victor over death, and he's giving them, in the words of Luke here, commands. That is, he's articulating his purpose and his plan and his intent. The king is telling his people while he's with us how to live. We're told that he's speaking to them in a few verses about the kingdom of God, which was his message all the way through the Gospels. Jesus' first words, his first sermon summarized after his temptation and baptism were, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What we should understand about the message, what's called the kerygma or the announcement of the New Testament, is it's not simply about the death of a man and his resurrection. It's not only about the punishment for our sins and the substitution that was on the cross and the victory that came and vindication on Easter. The message of the New Testament is a message of the kingdom of God, of his dominion, as we'll see, over all the world. And it comes with instruction, but also because its founding act in his death and resurrection is so spectacular, it comes with assurances. He presented himself alive to them, and after he suffered after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So after beginning in his earthly life and death and resurrection, continuing with them for 40 days with commandments, he also provides assurances. Now, we might have an opportunity later on in our study of the book of Acts to explore the accounts of the resurrection and what they mean. But I want us to understand here that first century people knew what death was, and they had to be convinced that life could come from it. And we're told in the Gospels that Jesus showed them his hands and his side. He said he wasn't a ghost. He said, I have bones. He ate with them. He assured them. These were people that just 40 days before our text were filled with despair and in retreat because they saw his death. As remarkable as the resurrection is, and spectacular, it's not unreasonable. It's certainly not irrational. It's an expression of the power of God. But it is spectacular. And the first church, like people now, needed to be assured, and Christ, condescending, in patience, assured them throughout. Imagine that. How many times would they see him till they believed that it was truly him? That's how profound a culture that understood death more intimately than we do needed to be convinced, and then ultimately became convinced. of his resurrection. You know, in another account, probably of the same ascension in the end of Matthew, there were, we think, 500 people there, and Jesus approached them at the end of his ministry after the resurrection, and some still doubted. We understand the church has always known the measure of the declaration of the resurrection of Christ and how phenomenal it is. But it's foundational to this kingdom. It's actually a repudiation of the whole dominion of death and the way of the world. He overcame it. And not only with instruction and assurances, but also we can see here with fellowship and communion. Actually, we'll say communion and commission. And while staying with them, it's a peculiar word. It's a very ordinary word. It's basically, we might say, perhaps this is a little too colloquial, but he hung around with them. So imagine the resurrected Son of God, still with signs of his wounds, for 40 days. More technically, he ate and dined with them. For 40 days, he had fellowship with his people. Remember, the narrative is compressed. We don't have every account of every encounter in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of Jesus with his disciples. But understand the intimacy that he had when we could watch him before his death and resurrection continues. And he longs for it still today. In fact, he longs for it ultimately in the wedding feast of the Lamb. So here's Christ. Here's Christ with instruction and assurance and communion, the resurrected Son of God. And then also now he gives commission. And that's, of course, what we think of when we think of the book of Acts. And so when they came together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now, he didn't rebuke them for asking the question. And in a matter of fact, he didn't actually say no. He said they couldn't know and it was going to happen differently than they would have imagined, as we'll see in a moment. But before that, let's walk through what they had experienced. Jesus had told them that he would die and come back to life, he would be raised from the dead. They didn't understand that. The only people that acknowledged that message of Christ, the only people that acknowledged him and having ever said that, were his enemies in Matthew chapter 27. He also told them that he would go to the Father. But they are living in an age when they had been taught and understood that when the Son of David finally came, he would destroy Israel's enemies and he would establish his kingdom on earth. And so they're asking him. This makes perfect sense to them. So we've seen you leave us and now you've come back. Just like you said you would go to the Father and now you would come back. Is this the time? He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The disciples are not told when, they are told how. Christ's rule will be extended across the world through the witness and declaration of his church across the ages. Not in dominion and power in this age, but in grace and mercy in the declaration of the gospel. And so there we have the beginning. It reminds me of Matthew or John chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene held on to Jesus. And does anybody remember what he said to her? "Don't hold on to me, for I have not," what? "Gone yet to the Father." in his wisdom and in the redemptive purposes of the Trinity, Jesus would go to the Father and send the Spirit, and the Spirit would empower the church to change the world one act of mercy and one message of grace at a time for 2,000 years. So with that, having queued that up, we see the description of his ascension. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of the king. And now we see his ascension. And when they had said these things, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Well, the parallel between the accounts of the resurrection and the accounts of these two angels is intentional, both in Luke and throughout the story of the Gospels. What we're learning in the resurrection is that angels appear to clarify and announce. And in the ascension, angels appear to clarify and encourage. And what I want us to see, especially in our tradition, is that it's in significant ways the death, resurrection, and 40 days later, the ascension of Christ are all part of one movement of redemption, that they are necessarily redemptively linked to one another. It is not enough for our Savior, evidently it wasn't, to live and die and rise again, but as a resurrected Son of God, it was necessary for him to ascend into heaven so that he could rule the whole created order. And we'll see some reasons why here in a moment. Now, what do we learn? His body went somewhere called heaven three or four times. They were gazing into heaven. He's going to come back from heaven. You saw him go into heaven. Now, modern theologians have just had all kinds of fun with this because evidently now we know that heaven is all around us and it's really huge. And so they just wonder, well, why would he go up? Well, where Jesus is a mystery, but he is somewhere. And let me remind us that if you live on a sphere, the only way to go away from it is to go up. So it's not really a story about whether heaven's above us or below us, because unless this place really is flat, maybe some of you think it is, he's being taken away. The emphasis is not the where, but the who. Also the means. The concept of cloud is enveloped in the temple when the glory of God appears. There's a cloud that appears before him on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is another critical story. Jesus has been taken into the presence of God. But understand this too. His body has been taken into the presence of God. His humanity has been taken into the presence of God. His corporal reality has been taken somewhere into the presence of God. And the teaching of the church has been forever, always, that Christ's person and body, his human nature, alive in union with his eternal nature, is in a place somewhere even now. I think the more concrete, the more specific, the more certain we are that Christ reigns as the God-man still, that he didn't shed his humanity or somehow transpose it into some spiritual reality, but he holds it now at the right hand of God the Father, the more we hold to that, the more certain and confident we will be in his kingship and its significance. And it is of ultimate significance, and I want to indulge you to let me run through six or seven reasons why it is essential for our hope and comfort and for justice and peace in the world that Christ by his body is at the right hand of God the Father, in session, in dominion, reigning over heavens and earth. The first reason that the ascension is essential is that it fulfills the purpose of creation. God's intent in creation from the very beginning was to have a man dwell on earth with him, having dominion over his creation. That man's name was Adam. And you know the story. Adam failed. Now, a son of Adam and Eve reigns with God, preserving his original intent and purpose for the world that he made, despite, well, we could call him the Theanthropos. The Theos Anthropos, the God-man, reigns over heaven and earth. The second reason is that Christ ascending into heaven fulfills the priestly promise of the temple. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all the holiest, holy of places. These are all images from the temple, but he's speaking of the presence of God, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Christ's ascension, he rises in dominion over creation, and he rises to intercede for us. Christ's actual body with the remnants and marks of his actual wounds intercede for us. He is in his priestly place. The throne room and the Holy of Holies are the same place in ultimate heaven. And then he fulfilled not only the priestly and the created order, but he fulfilled the royal promise that a son of David, who Jesus was, would reign over God's kingdom. Jesus repeatedly called and acknowledged as the Son of David and the Son of God, ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus asked some people once, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, "He's the Son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand'?" You're starting to see the significance of the ascension begins with creation and then intercession and atonement, and then the Davidic kingdom is established forever. And now you can see what happens in the book of Acts is ready to unfold, and the nations will come to Christ one after another, just as they were promised in the Hebrew scriptures, that the nations would come to Zion and worship and offer. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son,'" Psalm 2, "'today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." And the church is filled with people who have kissed the Son and acknowledge his dominion over them from the beginning of ages. Look at this room full of Gentiles. Look at this room here at the ends of the earth. Look at the people of God scattered about the north and the south and the east and the west of the globe. The church as we know it exists because Christ ascended and declared his dominion through his church. It's not finished yet. In this conquering, in this destruction of death by absorbing its sting, he conquered, as we already saw last few months in Ephesians, he conquered all the wicked and evil forces. He brought justice, and he will bring judgment. Christ, when he raised him from the dead, he was seated at the right hand of heavenly places, far above rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, and put all things under his feet, made him head over all things for the church. You can see the created order, the moral order and our separation from God and intercession, the kingdom order, the promise of God's people, the nations themselves will be coming under his dominion. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and every nation, every king, every parliament, every government, everyone who serves in that capacity, it will in time answer to him. And that's great news for anyone who lives in an imperfect world under imperfect rulers. But also in a spiritual world broken and divided and confused and deceived, Christ has dominion over those. But what he's really done, there was in something of the economy of God's redemption that the Father and Son and the Spirit had determined that God would send his Son. His Son would come, become one of us, live and be rejected and suffer death and rise again and come back to the right hand of the Father, and they together would send the third person of the Trinity in increased measure and comprehensive influence and dominion into God's people. This was their purpose. This is what Jesus said. He said to the disciples, it's actually better if I go. Because if I go, I will send the Comforter. In other words, if I go, I will, by my Spirit, come to you all in every place and everywhere and bring you these same commands. The Spirit brings the Word of God. These same assurances, he testifies with our spirit. The same comfort, he has fellowship with us. I will bring them to people in all places and everywhere. Christ's ascension means that he is in total exaltation over all the earth. He's the Holy One, the Lord, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David. He ascended into glory. He's higher than the heavens. He's more excellent than all of those who surround him. He's crowned, we're told, with glory and honor, and powers and principalities are in submission to him. Everything is put under his feet, and he's made head over all things. This is your Savior. He's the one that we've come to worship. He's the one we pray to. And the absolute, eternal, and global cosmic implications of this message that was first given to these very unimpressive people in the first century has changed the world. And it will change the world even more so. Louis XIV reigned 72 years, I think, and he died and he had made a big deal out of it. And he had a gold casket, and there was a big candle, and Bishop Maslin came up and snuffed the candle out and said, "Only God is great." And that's the message of the book of Acts. Only Christ is great. You have a king. I have a king. The world has a king. It's not a spiritual metaphor. He is an actual king with genuine dominion and magnificent glory and unimaginable power. And he will come again, not meek and mild, but in the full glory of all of his majesty. We live for him. You and I have a monarch whose power is absolute and whose character is proven to be just and holy and wise and loving. We not only have the King of Kings, we have the perfect King. And so what do the King's people do? Well, first of all, they're a humble people. It's not for you to know. I love his answer. They're a humbled people. It's not for you to know. Well, that means a lot. First of all, it means you don't get to know everything. Even if you're a Reformed Presbyterian, I'm sorry to inform you that you don't know everything. And I went to school a long time, and they should have let me graduate after 2 years when I knew everything. But in spite of everything that's been revealed to us, part of our spirituality, part of our life on the earth here in Issaquah is to acknowledge that there are things hidden in God's purpose that he has chosen not to tell us, and we live in that humility, and not only in the humility of knowledge, but the humility of deliverance. Like, they wanted to be delivered. They had lived under the oppression of Rome. They wanted out, and God said, no, you're not getting out. And so for us, we don't know when. There's so much we don't know. And as much as we have, as perfect and complete as our access is to the King of Kings at the right hand of God, he is not going to deliver us from our sorrows just yet, or your worries, or your fears, or the incomplete hopes that you have, or the dashed dreams, or the broken relationships, or the lost jobs. Much of that, in some sense, will all be left until the end. That's the world we're supposed to live in. That's the humbled people have been convinced enough by the resurrection that if he can come back to life, he can make all those worries and fears of mine good in his time. That it is true that all things will work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Because it is true that your king sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he rules and intercedes for you. We're also to be, I will say, an overpowered people by the Spirit before we are empowered by him. There are delightful, wonderful, magnificent movements of the Spirit of God through the book of Acts, and we long for them. We want to see God's Spirit change the world around us. But the fact of the matter is, as we'll read, the first thing the Spirit does in the people of God is convict them of their sins and overpower our wills and our desires. If you would be full of the Spirit, then let the Spirit control how you think of other people and what you do with your money and how you satisfy your bodily desires of all kinds and how you use your words. Be overpowered by his presence who sealed you and lives in you. We'll talk more about the Holy Spirit and his spectacular presence in the book of Acts, but let's begin by a people who understand that he's come to us and he lives in us. And before I try to apply his presence to the people and the world around me, God have mercy, may I please apply it to myself first? I'm sure they would appreciate that. And then, of course, it's a telling people. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now that becomes, as we'll see, the whole pattern. The book is broken up. The book is organized according to those three areas, or those four areas. We'll see all that. What I want us to see is that it's organized that way because the Spirit of God came and the people told, they were witnesses. I would say this, there is in the book of Acts accounts and descriptions of the impact and some of the elements of worship. But the book of Acts is more interested not in liturgy, but in proclamation. That a church that has the presence of God and understands it and lives properly, in other words, a worshiping church will be a declaring, a witnessing, a proclaiming church. That what we do here on Sunday morning will be a continuation of what we have done all week and a prelude to what we will do the next. They became a telling people, as we'll see. And then finally, they became an expectant people. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? You know the rest. This Jesus who was taken up to you, he will come back in the same way. It's almost certainly true that you don't think of heaven enough, or the glory of the vindication of the people of God and the word of Christ enough. You know, Jesus said, no, I'm not going to do that now. You don't get to know when I do that. That's for the Father to set. And then he leaves his angels to say, by the way, don't stop wanting that to happen. Don't stop anticipating and longing for his second coming. That's how we live. That's what it's like to have a king. We want him back. I want to live with him now. I want to serve him now. I want to enjoy fellowship with his Spirit now. I want to live in such a way that prepares me and the people in my world for his return. There has never been a global religion of any of those we could name whose demographic center of gravity has shifted, except Christianity. And it's on its fifth shift now. Now, that's not to say there aren't Hindus and Muslims all over the world, but if you plot the presence of millions of Christians around the world, you will have seen it float from the ancient Near East and Palestine to the Mediterranean, to Europe, back to South America and to Asia. The whole world is being filled with the knowledge of God because Jesus is the king of the whole world, and he's your king as well. So what do you do with that? You start today. You ask your king what he wants from you. Ask him. Ask him what he wants from you. And then ask him what he wants from us. And then ask for the faith to do it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you, please, to help us understand the magnitude of your royal sonship, of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and his dominion over us, that we might, in love and mercy and compassion, with courage and boldness, tell the world the truth about their king and ours, we pray in his good name. Amen.